I'm excited to preach the Word of God, both to me and to you. And so grab a Bible and turn to Luke 8. Grab a Bible, turn to Luke 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's all kinds of Bibles in our sanctuary. Also, if you're in the Awana room, there should be some Bibles in the chairs there. Turn to Luke 8. And we're going to be reading, starting in verse 26. And I'm going to read, and I'd invite you to follow along. And this is what we see. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. We're talking about faith and fear. 2 weeks ago, we read how a raging windstorm was this menacing force that was making the disciples afraid. The text said the boat was filling with water. They were in danger. But Jesus acts with power, and with the word of his mouth, he silences the wind and the waves. But that didn't take away the fear of the disciples. It just redirected it. In verse 25, it says, after the storm was calm, afterwards it says, and they were afraid. And that wasn't a wrong response. That was not the wrong response. In fact, that's exactly where we all need to start. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom and faith, knowing that nobody and nothing is more fearful or powerful or consequential than Jesus Christ is the first thing we need to know to get over our fears. When you fear God, you don't fear people. You don't fear rejection. You don't fear loneliness. You don't fear sickness or death. Friends, big fears swallow up little fears. And when your fear of the Lord keeps increasing, it swallows up or dislodges the fears that you have in other things. That's the first step that we need to take in our journey of faith when we face those things that are dreadful to us. Now, in our passage, though, today, the menacing, fearful force isn't natural, right? That you can touch with your hands or measure with instruments. It is a supernatural force in the form of the demonic. We see that there in verse 27, right? Look at verse 27. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And then throughout this passage, that is exactly how Luke keeps referring to this man. Verse 35, he's the man from whom the demons had gone. Verse 36, he's the demon-possessed man or the demonized man. I don't know if demon possession is the best way to translate that. Most literally, the demonized man. Well, what does it mean to be demonized? Well, this guy, look at this guy. He's tormented by demons. Even they inhabit him in some way. And finally, again, in verse 38, he's the man from whom the demons had gone. Luke wants to make sure you and I know, as the readers, what the problem is, what the fearful force is, and friends, it is the power of the demonic. And so before we dig into fear and faith, I want to spend some time talking about this supernatural force of evil. And the first thing that you and I need to know is that the Bible clearly teaches the reality of supernatural forces in our world today. Supernatural forces of good, which are always attributed to God. And supernatural forces of evil that originate from the evil one, from the devil himself. The Bible doesn't say there's a third source, like a neutral place. You know, I know it's popular in our culture today, believing in ghosts or spirits or angels of some kind, and has a very secular overtone. But the Bible doesn't give that third category. It gives two categories. We have supernatural forces. Some are good and they are of God. Some are evil and those are of the evil one himself. Now, I'm a science kind of guy. I have a lot of confidence in science. As many of you know, that's what I went and studied, got a degree in engineering. But the discipline of science, friends, only measures and studies forces in the natural world. But there are more than that. There's more going on than what we can see and perceive with our natural faculties. And friends, those forces make an impact in our world today. Friends, underneath the injustices, underneath the pain, the war, the sickness, the crimes, you name it, all that we read about and see about in the news, underneath it all, friends, is a battle raging between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And the glorious news that we have from the scriptures is that God has already won the war in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live, to die, to be resurrected from the dead. He has broken the stranglehold that Satan has in this world. I want to illustrate this for you from the book of Revelation. So grab your Bible, flip back to Revelation 12. I want to steal some thunder from Pastor Tim here in his Bible study. Of course, he's not going to get to chapter 12 in a while. So grab your Bible, turn to Revelation 12. I want to show you how John describes how Satan's power has been broken, but then also I want you and I to see the warning also that we need to be aware of. And so read with me, follow along. I'm going to start reading in verse 7 of Revelation 12. This is what we read. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death.'" And so we see here in this passage, first of all, that Satan has been defeated in heaven by the armies of God. I think we can see from that that the lamb sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, is that conquering, decisive blow. And then even here on this earth, Satan is being defeated, has been defeated by the conquering death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And get this, we conquer him by our death-defying, grace-given faith in the Son. That's how we overcome Satan. By his sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, and our willingness even to die in faith in the Son. Okay? Now, look what happens next in verse 12. Therefore, so because of what I just said, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And so first, if you're in heaven, rejoice. Satan has been thrown down. But if you live on earth, be warned. Be warned. Is that you? I think it is. Me too. I live here too. Be warned. Why? Because it says, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because his time is short. And I'd encourage you, spend a little time reading further in Revelation chapter 12. Not now. A little bit later. Okay? Read a little bit later. And what you will see is you will see the attempt of the evil one to destroy things on this earth. First, Jesus the Son himself, Satan looked to destroy. Of course, that backfired on him. But that goes even further, saying that he looks to destroy all those who hope in the Son. That's you and that's me. Now, what's the point? Here's the point. The Bible never stops. Last book of the Bible, it never stops talking about the work of Satan behind the scenes in this world. Supernatural forces of evil are real. And so, First Baptist, don't take your eye off the ball. Don't take your eye off the ball. When you have cancer, don't think cancer is your biggest problem. When you have kids making bad decisions, don't think your biggest problem and their biggest problem are their friends or their music or even the drugs and alcohol that they are using, which are so terrible for them. And when you're struggling financially, your biggest problem is not the bill collector. It's not the landlord. When you're depressed, your biggest problem is not your biochemistry. If you're lonely, your biggest problem is not that there's a small pond of suitors here in the Taylor County area. You know, that's not your biggest problem. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friends, that is where the real battle is, and that is our real enemy. You see, I think one of the reasons why we forget the reality and presence of the demonic is that we're kind of looking for the wrong thing. We're looking for spooky scenes. Maybe Halloween stunts taken a little too far. You know, we look for girls with heads that spin around like in the movie The Exorcist, something fantastic. But friends, when you read the New Testament, especially in the epistles, the scripture writers, they don't warn us about stuff like that. That's not what the scripture writers warn us about. The scripture writers warn us about the devilish false teachers that lead the flock of Jesus Christ astray, that look like they're teaching the right thing. The writers warn the church about Satan's use of wealth and power and comfort to seduce us away from a devoted faith in Jesus Christ with messages, friends, with messages. That's what's demonic. See, Satan is doing the exact same thing he did in the garden. That's demonic. He's lying to us. Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat this fruit? Are you sure about that? Did God really say that? He's trying to accuse us. He's trying to even accuse God. God knows that if you eat this, you're going to be just like him. He's holding out on you. He wants us to doubt God. Friends, these tactics are attacks against your faith. They're not so much attacks against your body or your circumstances. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Look, Satan wants to destroy all of our lives. But primarily, he wants to destroy your faith. That's his goal. He wants you to hate God. He wants you to lose confidence in the work of Jesus Christ. And he will do anything and everything necessary to do that. And for some of you, that's ushering in a bunch of suffering in your life. And by ushering in a bunch of suffering, the cancer, the depression, the lack of money, the fighting at home, and when you're going through those really hard times, when you're in your crucible of suffering, then the demonic messages start coming. See? God doesn't love you. God doesn't have a plan for you, your life. If he does have a plan, it's a pretty bad plan, don't you think? And we start doubting God. Maybe he doesn't have a plan for me. Maybe he doesn't love me. That's demonic. Or he might just fill your life full of abundance. Like a big old slot machine. You just keep on turning the crank and money just keeps on coming. Fun keeps on coming. Great times with the grandkids just keep on coming. And you're thinking, what's wrong with the... Things are going pretty well. And Satan wants you to think that. You don't need God. Look how great things are going. Don't worry about this kind of stuff. Just enjoy the things that he's given you. And you start slowly losing confidence in the Lord. Friends, these are demonic powers at work against us. Get familiar with your enemy. Prepare for the struggle and the battle. It's not an easy one. The good news, my brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is more powerful. That's the good news. That's one of the main things I think Luke is trying to teach us in this entire section. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28 in Luke 8. When he, the demonized man, saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This demonized man has been tormenting the people of the Gerasenes for who knows how long. And Jesus steps out of the boat onto the land, and now the one being terrorized is this guy by the presence and power of Jesus. He's the one in control. He's the one with power. He's the one in charge. The demons need Jesus' permission to do anything. They beg Jesus because Jesus is the one in control. And friends, what you should be hearing when you're reading this text is Jesus is stronger. Jesus has more power. He had more power than the winds and the waves. And now he has more power than the demonic forces that are around us. And so be very much aware, my brothers and sisters, about the powers of evil, but don't lose heart and have confidence. Friends, your Savior has more power, okay? That's one of the main messages that we're supposed to take away from Luke chapter 8. Now, let's transition now and go to this issue of faith and fear. Fear comes up in verses 34 and 35, so let's take a peek at those. It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I think it's noteworthy how the townspeople find the demonized man. It says that this man was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed, and he was in his right mind. Friends, that's the exact opposite of how he's described earlier. Look at verse 27. It says, the demonized man wore no clothes. He lived amongst the tombs where dead people lived. That doesn't sound like something sane people would do. And he was throwing himself down before Jesus. And when that difference is noticed by the townspeople, when they see the contrast of what this man is like now after encountering Jesus, they were afraid. You think they might be happy that this man who had been terrorizing them for who knows how long was in his right mind. No, they were afraid. And again, friends, it's not by accident that Luke says the people were afraid after they see Jesus. Just like the disciples in the boat. After the wind and the waves are calm, then they were afraid. Same thing here. After they see this man impacted by the power of Jesus, they are terrified. And the reason is because now they have met someone even more powerful, someone more consequential, someone more fearful than this demonized man. They saw the power of Jesus and they were afraid. Friends, that was not their mistake. That was not their mistake. They were right to be afraid. You and I are right to be afraid to see the power of Jesus like that. Their mistake is what they do next. So look at that in verses 36 and 37. It says, and those who had seen it told them how the demonized man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him is Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and he returned. So in fear, they ask Jesus to leave. Notice how Luke, connects their behavior to their fear. They asked Jesus to leave, for they were seized with great fear. Or another way of saying that might be, because they were seized with great fear, they asked Jesus to leave. Have you ever been seized with great fear? I mean, have you ever had a moment where fear like wrapped its big hand around your neck, like maybe Andre the Giant would, and held you tight and would not let you go? You know, maybe, I don't know, you had a teenager maybe 2 hours late from curfew and you were just spinning in your head thinking, what ditch might they be laying in? Or maybe you're in a hospital waiting room while your spouse is on the operating table and you're mind is spinning and you're thinking, how in the world can I live without her? Like fear seizes us, right? It can grab hold of us, and that seems what's to be happening here. And have you noticed, friends, that we usually don't make very good decisions when we're seized with great fear, do we? Get this, the people of the Gerasenes ask the most loving man who's ever walked on the face of the earth, they ask him to leave their land. Does that sound like a rational decision? I don't think so. We almost never make good decisions when we're seized with fear. In those moments of fear, we don't look for more information. Just think if they would have stopped and asked what Jesus came there for in the first place, what they would have learned. When we're seized with great fear, we sometimes desperately try to regain control of the situation. It's exactly what the people did. Let's just get Jesus out of here, and once he's gone, everything will be back to normal. Remember back to normal with a demonized man running around naked, breaking shackles? That was normal. That's what they wanted. When we're seized with great fear, we don't make good decisions, friends. So learn the lesson. In those moments of fear, I'm going to try my best to resist making consequential decisions. And so what did the people miss? Like, what didn't they see that they should have seen? I think the answer is found in verses 38 and 39. So let's look at them. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So the demonized man is totally different than the people, right? The people want Jesus to get away from them. The demonized man wants to be with Jesus. And I think verse 39 is the key verse where Jesus says this, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Look what God has done for you. And go tell other people all that God has done for you. God did amazing things for you. He's looking to help you. I think that's the point. God is for you. And that's what the people couldn't see. Now, if you're wondering if that really is the point of emphasis, look how Luke repeats that very phrase in the last line of verse 39. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Yes, we must learn that Jesus is fearful and consequential. That's where faith and wisdom begin. Our fears get dislodged when we see a greater fear. But also, in addition to that, we must see and learn that God is for us. That God is always for us. He's looking to help you, First Baptist. He's looking to bless you. He is looking to serve you. That's what God is looking to do for you. And when you see that God is for you, even though he is powerful, you have no reason to be afraid. I know some of you are afraid to go to the doctor. Honestly, I'm not so excited about taking those trips myself. I don't like being poked and prodded. I don't like having to answer intimate questions about what I eat or what I do. Sometimes when you visit doctors or surgeons, they actually cut your body open with little knives. You know, they take stuff on the inside and take it outside, and they take stuff on the outside and put it inside. Like, that's not all that exciting to me. Now, if you need open-heart surgery, and this isn't hypothetical for some of you, like, this has happened for some of you, what do you need to know to allow a surgeon to cut you open and open your chest cavity to work on some important organs? Well, I think first of all, you need to believe that they're able, right? Like, they're competent. They can do it. Like, they have the ability, the power to make it happen. I don't care how nice a physician might be. If she doesn't know what she's doing, you're not going to let her get close to you. But in addition to that, you need more. You need to know that she actually wants to help you. Like, she wants to serve you. She's working for your good. She's not going to take a break when you're on the operating table. She's not going to take a nap and let you just lay there. You need to know she's for you. And friends, Jesus is telling you today, he's for you. He's for the humble. He gives grace to the broken and contrite of heart. Even though Jesus is more powerful than anyone or anything that you've ever seen, he is good to his children. Therefore, you do not need to be afraid. And I'm wondering, do you believe that God is for you? Always for you. Do you believe that Jesus is looking to help you? Now, this might sound like a silly question, right? We're here Sunday morning. We've put on our Packer gear, right, in honor of the game later. No, I'm kidding about that. So we're like, of course we believe Jesus is for us. But I think we're unaware just how much we doubt this. I think we're unaware of just how much we question if God is really for us, if he's really doing us good. The people of the Gerasenes were afraid, and they didn't know or believe that Jesus would actually come to help them. He crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat through a storm to see them, to help them, and they didn't know that. They didn't believe that. It's exactly what Satan was tempting Eve about in the garden. God knows when you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like him. He's keeping you from what's good. You can't trust God. Why would God hold out on this good fruit for you? I think we're unaware, friends, of just how much we're tempted to question God really being for us. So don't answer that question, do you believe that God is for you, now as you sit here on a Sunday morning with the right church answer. Put yourself in that dreadful situation. Put yourself in that moment of fear that's seizing you. And then ask yourself, do I believe that God is for me? Do I believe that God is for me? You're in the hospital and you're about to receive some scary news or treatment, and everything in you wants to respond with anxious, worrisome ways. But then you hear God speak to you from his word. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do you have peace now? Or do you still have a bunch of anxiety? When you're afraid of being alone for the rest of your life, maybe. Or that your boyfriend or girlfriend might leave you and you have this opportunity, or you feel this pressure to be intimate so that you can keep so-and-so close or so you can get so-and-so close, do you give in or do you obey God when he says, my perfect plan for you is intimacy with only your spouse? And maybe that spouse is never going to come. Do you believe God is for you then? Do you believe God's for you when you don't get what you think you need? As you've been waiting and praying for God to give you this or give you that after the miscarriage or while you wait to get pregnant, do you still believe God's for you? See, friends, I think that we question whether God is for us more than we realize. I know some of us are afraid for our country if so-and-so gets elected president. But God's word says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Do you believe God will turn it for good? For his kingdom? For your faith? Not necessarily for your pocketbook or for your comfort? Do you believe God is still good and he is still for you? Friends, don't be dismissive about this question. Do you really believe God is for you? Okay. I think it's one of the main battles that we have in our faith. Really believing that God is for us, even though he tells me to stay away from this, and even though he tells me not to do that, he's for me. That command is for my good. I'm supposed to listen and obey because he cares for me. And so, friends, be encouraged. Be encouraged. First of all, Jesus is of greatest consequence. There is nothing and no one that can withstand his power. Secondly, he's for you. He's working for your good. There's no reason to be afraid. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have those anxious moments and the heart starts beating more quickly. That happens. But when that takes place, where does our mind go? Remind yourself who your God is and remind yourself that he's for you. And watch him bring peace to your life. That's God's word for us today.